A reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." On reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to an important letter in these seven letters to the churches because it reveals a most subtle tactic that the devil uses and has used throughout the ages. Rather than attacking us full on, attacking the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan turns his attack in more subtle ways, indirect ways. He's still attacking the gospel. He's still attacking doctrine. But he does so from the front of practice rather than doctrine. And so he uses seduction. He stresses toleration in order to compromise what we believe and compromise what it is that we live by. And certainly the church has to agree that some of its members, even in the conservative so-called churches, have been lured away. They do act in ways that are contrary to the scriptures. And we might stretch our heads thinking, how is it that these people can take such positions and act in such ways and yet maintain that they are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? So we can sit on the same platform, as I've seen, and have people from different faiths come up in their garb and pray to their God, and you're sitting there listening to it, and then you take your turn. How in the world does that not communicate to them that their religion is just as legitimate as yours? How does that not communicate to them that your way is just as good as our way? And therefore, we might as well throw the gospel on the garbage heap, because it's not distinct. Absolutely, it's not distinct. Then the Apostle Paul made a terrible error when he stuck out like a sore thumb on Mars Hill and said, "You don't know God at all. Let me tell you about him." He didn't say, "Well, that was a good effort, and you got part of the way." And why did he take such a strong stand? Because unless they adopted what he was saying, they would never get to their destination. The two destinations couldn't be further apart. Heaven and hell. That's what it is. And he didn't want them following that path. And so, rather than being compromising, rather than being nice and tolerating and let them go down that path, he stands up for God's truth. We're always called to do that. Absolutely. In every age, we're called to do that. Because in every age, the devil tries to undermine, change in a subtle way. But you know, a little deviation that looks so small and innocuous at the beginning ends up being worlds apart. And he knows it. And so he tries this tactic. And that's what we're confronted with in this letter to Pergamos. That's what God wants to say. That's what he wants to warn against. It was a conservative church, as you will see, in terms of the things that are stated about it. They were conservative. He said, I know your works. I know that you stand firm, even to death. I mean, how more conservative can you get? Even to death. They remain loyal to God's word. And yet, even that church was lured away to abandon. And what is it that the world attacks us for? Don't say your church, your Christianity is the only way to go. That's all. Be accepting of all the other religions, and we'll get on fine. But no, that's attacking the very foundation upon which we stand. And that's attacking the only hope that they have. And for the devil to take that away from, disarm us of that, is a victory for him. It's a victory for him. You know, the devil doesn't have any problem with religion. You might be surprised to hear that. He has no problem with religion. As long as it's not the right religion. As long as it's compromised. I mean, the Galatian churches, he didn't destroy the Galatian churches, did he? But what was so concerning to the Apostle Paul? He said, how come that you're so quickly departing from the faith? That is an anathema, he said. So the devil was quite happy with the churches. Because he got them exactly where he wanted them. Preaching a false gospel. A gospel that would never, never, ever save one single person. And so he was happy with that. But Paul wasn't. Paul absolutely wasn't. And he rejected it most adamantly. Let him who preaches any other gospel than that you've heard from us, let them be in that. I mean, he couldn't put it any stronger, could he? Because he understood the danger. And that is what God is warning us of. That in the church age, we're going to face that kind of a temptation. And we need to be ready for it. Because it's so easy to slip. It's absolutely so easy. And if you want evidence of that, then I'm saying just open your eyes and look at some of the churches around us. Not all. I mean, there are many good churches. And we acknowledge that. And we're not competitors as far as that is concerned. We're not opponents of true churches. Absolutely not. We may differ from them in certain ways. But when they preach a gospel, we're happy. We're happy for them. We're happy for Christianity. We want them to grow. But you look at some of the other churches, and they've absolutely gone. Absolutely. And they're tools of the devil, not churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as God addresses this church, he presents himself, first of all, in a way that is relevant to them. He says, these things, says he, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That's who's writing this. He who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So here's somebody writing to us that has authority. You remember the civil magistrate is given the sword. Why? Because God has given to the civil magistrate authority to carry out that goal that he has given to them, which is to keep law and order, to punish those that do wickedness and to praise those that do good, to keep maintained law and order in the land. And that is not an easy thing to do. And so they're given teeth in order to enforce it, which is the sword. And the one that's writing this letter to this church reveals himself as such. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm not giving you my opinion among many. I'm not asking you to take this into consideration. No, no, no. I'm writing to you as the one that has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. I am the head of the church. I am the head of the creation. These words are coming to you not as advice, but as a command, as the inspired word of God, as a wisdom from heaven. That's the way it's coming to you. And you need to understand that. You need to respond to it in a correct way. Whenever the word of God is read, you have to understand who it is that's speaking. Every word, all scripture is God breathed, inspired. So that should make a difference when you hear the word of God, shouldn't it? It ought not to be, oh, let me listen to this and I'll weigh it, I'll take it into consideration. No. Then you're not hearing it right. No, when we hear the word of God, we need to humble ourselves. Just like the Israelites did when they heard the Ten Commandments coming to them from Mount Sinai. You know, no, that day was not a day of negotiations. Absolutely not. God wrote with his hand. Moses went up not to give God human advice. No, no, no. But to receive from God his holy law. And so Christ is writing to us as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with all authority in his hands. So they were to listen to what he says to them. And he had the ability to be judge. He had the ability to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had this sword that is sharp. But even more so, it's a two-edged sword. It doesn't matter how the sword hits you, you're going to get hurt. This sword is able to accomplish all that God holds through his word. We have to be careful when we read the scriptures. It is a two-edged sword. It isn't something that is benign, something that is not dangerous, something that doesn't impose anything. No, no, it absolutely does. It absolutely does. It comes with God's authority. It is the wisdom of God. And so we are to receive it. And it is able to penetrate the very between divisions that we could hardly ever accomplish ourselves. You know, sometimes we hide things in our hearts. We do certain things and we hide the motives. And we say one thing, but we really mean another. But look at this sword, what it's able to do. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. What chance do you and I have before that kind of sword? Absolutely not. You try and be a hypocrite and say one thing and have something in your own heart, or you do something and you have ulterior motives that no one else can get to. They're well hidden in your heart. But not to God. Absolutely not to God. When people preached the gospel out of envy of Paul and wanted to get ahead of him, nobody would have been able to tell. Nobody would have been able to tell when they preached the gospel. But God is able to see into their heart. God is able to see into your heart. He's able to see into your mind. He's able to see every bending of the rules that you do in your heart and mind that is covered outside when you actually take action, just like the Pharisees. Hypocrites, they were. But no one else could tell. You certainly couldn't tell the way that they conducted their lives, because it was so well hidden. But God's word and the ruler of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a sword. It's sharp, sharper than any other two-edged sword that we might know about in this world, and it's able to penetrate and divide between these things. Have you tried to divide the spirit from the soul? Pretty hard to do. But this sword is able to do it. And as this church was ready now to hear God's word, hear this letter to them, it's warning them, I know everything about you. Your heart is absolutely open to me. There's nothing hidden. Nothing that I can't uncover. No amount of deceit and deception will able to remain out of his sight. Absolutely. We stand before God as an open book. In fact, that's what we're told in Revelation 8 on. Then the books will be opened. Oops. Books will be opened. It's not just what you did and what you said, but what you thought. What you thought. What your motives were in doing the things that you did and saying the things that you said. And God will see everything. And he's bringing that to this church. Don't hide anything. Don't sit secure in your mind that no one else will ever know. It's already written in the book. So the avenue by which Christ's authority is applied to us is the infallible, abiding Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. Whether you read it or not, it's the Word of God by which you will be judged. Not by what other people say. It's not by 12 people that are your peers, absolutely not. They have no ability to pierce the heart, but by the Word of God. Every idle word, every idle bone. People go, this is the Lord that addresses you every Sunday, every time the Word of God is open. And so what you hear when it's in accordance with God's Word isn't something for you to take home and think about and see if you like it or not. No, no, no. It's the word that is given to you so that it may change you, not you change it. So this Lord addresses this church. And you might be a little confused when you hear this opening and what he says to the church in verse 13. He said, I know your works. I know where you live, where you dwell. And that happens to be where Satan dwells, where the throne of Satan is, where his headquarters are, where he seems to be in full control of everything. That's where you are. I know your works. And I know that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. Lord, what do we need to say to this church? It's a pretty good church. What possible things could you want to say to it? Other than that, just stop right there. It's a great church. It's got a passing grade. It's grade A. That's what we were to give it, a grade of A. A plus, in fact. No, he has certain things to say, which ought to be instructive to us, even though we might think that we are a very good and strong church, and that may be true. Even though you may think that you are a good and mature and solid Christian, and it may exactly be true, it doesn't mean that everything is wrong. It doesn't mean that there are not instructions that you need to heed, very serious things, that you need to take heed from God's word and from his address to us as a church. But this church was strong. It survived in the most toxic of environments. I mean, they had their church at Pergamos, which is described as the throne of the devil. It's where the devil dwells. It's not somewhere that he visits from time to time. It's not somewhere that he attacks us. No, no, no. He dwells there. He lives there. Every day they saw him. Every day they saw his impact upon the society around them. That's where they were. By the way, that was not something wrong. He's not saying, you know, you made a bad choice to put a church there. How foolish could you have been? Get out of there. Go somewhere else. Nowhere in the letter do you hear that, do you? Christians are not those that are to flee from this world. Christians are not those that ought to separate themselves from the world, geographically speaking. Obviously, speaking in terms of what we believe and how we live, we absolutely ought to be separate from the world. Come apart from them. Get out of their midst. Don't act like them. Don't talk like them. Don't be with them. But that doesn't mean leave them geographically. As Paul said, boy, if that was the case, then we'd have to leave this world. We'd have to leave this world. Because everywhere the devil is the prince of the power of the air. We can't leave them in that sense. They weren't told to get out of Pergamos. We're not to think, what are churches doing in San Francisco? Why are they having churches there? Why don't they get out? What a foolish thing it is for them to have churches there. No, it's not. No, it's not. As long as they remain faithful. Every major city in our country is like that. Canada is no different. People sometimes run up. They're no different. Absolutely no different. And it's right and proper that we be in those places and that we stand firm. The Lord Jesus Christ commends them for being at Pergamos, commends them for standing their ground, not compromising. It was a place of pagan worship, the great altar to Zeus was located there. It was the capital of the Roman province and had temples for emperor worship also took place there. As I said earlier, the devil has no argument with religion. Here was his capital city, as it were. It had tons and tons of religion because the devil has no problem with religion as long as it's not according to God. As long as the gospel is not preached, he's happy. He wouldn't mind there be churches on every corner of the city, as long as they don't preach the truth and as long as they don't live the truth. That's all he's interested in. That these Christians didn't allow that to happen. They didn't allow that to happen. They weren't intimidated. They didn't change what they believed. They continue to be light and salt of the church of the world, and in particular that city. That's what their calling was, and they were faithful in doing. They are commended for keeping the faith in this hostile environment. though the devil tried to discredit the church, it held fast to what it believed. You see, it's a failure when churches go into these cities and they want to be of witnesses, and then they compromise. They think it's success if they get those people to come to their churches. And in order to do so, they change what it is that they believe, and they have their churches full. And they look at us, we're being so successful. You're not being successful. You're the churches of the devil. That's what you are. That's why those people are so happy in your midst, because you're not preaching the word of God. That's not what we're called to. But to be faithful to God's word, to what his wisdom teaches us, even though it's foolishness as far as the world is concerned, and the world laughs and ridicules us, that we have to stand firm for that. And that's what this church was doing. And what wonderful, wonderful verse for that church to hear from the lips of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. It wasn't just show. They really meant it. They stuck by what the word of God says. So the question is, are we going to follow that in our day? Are we going to stand up for what the word of God says? Are we going to be unapologetic for what God's word says? Or are we going to dampen it and silence it and keep it quiet so they don't hear exactly what it is that we believe? Because we really don't want them to be at odds with us. We want them to like us. We want them perhaps to visit our church. For what reason? Why would you want them to visit the church when you're keeping silent from them what it is that you believe? Then are you not going to preach it when they come into our midst? Aren't they going to hear it then? Of course they are. And they're going to walk straight out. So why pretend? Why pretend? Then we might as well change the gospel so that we can get them in. That's what liberal churches do. Let's change the gospel so we can get them inside. Well, are you ever going to tell them the gospel? Or are you just going to give them the false gospel? This church was staunchly committed to God's word. That's the kind of churches that we need to be. And as I said, it doesn't mean that we have to be in big cities and only there that we will get this, even though it is stronger in certain areas of the country. In rural areas, it's not as blatant and not as strong, but it's still there. So it's a word that applies to each and every one of our churches. Because the world in which we live, and the country in which we live, is so close to everyone. I mean, we know everything that happens, it seems, if you watch the news, right? Oh, somebody's had an accident in another country. That big news, but every little news comes across. No, we need to stand firm and even unto death. That's the way this church is. And God took note of it. The head of the church took note of it. That they did not, they held fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan. So even from their own lips, somebody was put to death, martyred, for the faith. And the church didn't close. The church didn't relocate to another place. They didn't say, well, it's too dangerous here now, we have to leave. No, even in the light of this martyr, they stood firm. They remained where they were. Hey, what a testimony to this church. Where are these kinds of churches today? Well, lest we be discouraged, there are churches like that. Because there are places where people are put to death. There are places where, for the sake of Christianity, people lose their lives, they lose their homes, they lose their jobs. And still, the churches are still there. Often we think the churches in the West are the more mature and strong. And I wonder how many would survive if they had the same conditions as some of the other churches around the world. I wonder how many churches there would be left. I suspect very few. So these things are not hypothetical. It wasn't just at Pergamos. No, it's happened throughout church history. There have been martyrs, and there still are martyrs in this world. And the church is still standing significant. That's what we need to prepare our minds for. This is serious business. This is not some comfortable thing that we do. We come to church and we speak with one another and we talk about things that are going on in the world. No. This is serious business. You ought not to join a church if you're a fair weather kind of Christian. No. Because there's going to come a time when you leave. You're going to say, this is not that fanatic. Well, that's the way we do that. When anything's further than we would take it, those people are fanatics. There is no other way. There is no other way to embrace and practice Christianity. It is radical change. Because every part of our life is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. And Paul lived that day after day after day. All day long, he says, we face death. But it doesn't discourage us. It doesn't lead us to give up. It doesn't lead us to say, no, better look for another thing to do instead of being a preacher. No, they carried on. In fact, most of the apostles were martyrs. What leadership? And the church has, throughout its time, experienced that in every age, in different areas of the world. So these are not chronological things. First we'll get this, then we'll get this. No. These, all of the things that we have in these churches, the letters to the churches, happen all the time in different parts of the world. And I want to encourage you with the fact that there are Pergamoses around today. There are Pergamoses around today. And they are given the power and the strength to continue. So don't look fearfully at what might happen in this country. Let whatever happens, even if the devil comes and lives in the Bay Area and makes his headquarters, we're not going to shift. Because our God is the one that is able to strengthen us so that even at the point of death, we stand firm. He knows your word. There are churches like that, and there always will be. But in verses 14 and 16, he has some things to say about deviant members. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there's some things I love and I commend you for, but there are other things I hate. And what is that? You have people in your midst that act like Balaam. They are disciples of Balaam. And you might remember who Balaam was. He was a prophet of God. That Balak, king of the Moabites, tried to use and bribe to bring a curse on the Israelites. And so he promised him all this money. I'm going to give him all this money. If he would only come and curse the Israelites. And you would say, and he went. And you think, why are you going? You know what he's asking you to do is wrong. Why are you going? Because he was compromised. Somehow he thought he could get along with this king. After all, he had all this money. Just like Gehazi. The prophet said, no, I don't want any money. He ran after him after he left. He said, oh, by the way, my master, you know, got some business, we need some stuff. And he got it when he brought it back and hid it for himself. That's what Balaam was like. He was a prophet of God, and yet he had ulterior motives. And so he wanted to see if he could, quite possibly that he could, you know, work something out so that he could get this money somehow. And so, you know, he prays to God, and every time he ends up blessing the Israelites, and the king gets, you know, kind of mad about it. Three times he does it, and God overrules. Because prophecy isn't something that comes from man to do with it what he wants, even though they're false prophets. But in his case, the prophecy that came out was to the benefit of the Israelites. And so he didn't get his money. You would think that he would give up at that point. Do you know he didn't? He didn't. He devised another way. And we have it in Numbers 31. Moses speaks about it, Numbers 31 and verse 16. And it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So what did Balaam do? He couldn't get his hands on the money because the prophecy that he gave did bless the Israelites. And even though the Lord tried to stop him from going forward, even speaking to him by the mouth of his donkey, this guy was so blinded by money that he couldn't see it. And he beat the donkey, and the donkey, what are you beating me for? I mean, even that didn't kind of have an impact on him, the donkey speaking. Something's odd going on, right? He speaks to the donkey. You can just imagine the movie made of that. Right? He's speaking to the donkey. Anyway, he says, I got an idea. I can't say a prophecy about the Israelites. The Lord won't let me do it. But I've got another way. Let me give you some advice. The way that you can weaken them is to penetrate them, infiltrate them, get relationships going between them. And that's exactly what happened. 24,000 people lost their lives because God judged them. They intermarried. You know, you remember Jacob had a daughter, Dinah, and Shechem, you know, violated her, then he wanted to marry her. And then, and Jacob, you know, his sons didn't want that to happen. So he can't do that, you know, uncircumcised people. And so they wanted everyone in that city of Shechem to be circumcised before they would let this marriage go on. And then Shechem and his father discussed it with the elders of the city. And this is what they said. They said, look, they're asking us to, you know, circumcise. I know it's uncomfortable for a few days, but, you know, think about it. If we get circumcised and we marry them, in the end, everything that they have is going to become ours. And so they went ahead and did it. But of course, Jacob's sons had ulterior motives, and when they did circumcise themselves, they went and killed the whole city. But look at the reasoning, though. They said, we can't get them this other way, so let's infiltrate them. That's the devil's tactics. When there's a strong church that is willing to stand firm, even at the point of death, then he has some in their midst to compromise, get relationships going, and then it's not so bad, doesn't seem so bad. And this happened not just that time, it happened many times. It still happened. It still happened. So we have people in the church to kind of get friends with the world. We're to be light and salt. We can't compromise, but that's what happens. I mean, I've had people that I've had to counsel, why are you marrying an unbeliever? Why did you even enter into the relationship with this person in the first place? They have. They don't seem so bad now. Yeah, because love is blinding you. And you can't even read the Word of God that clearly states that it's wrong, and you go ahead and do it. I've had it. I've seen it happen. began by being lured by the devil. And it happened in the days of Balaam. And it brought great catastrophe on the people of God. As I said, 24,000 people were killed by God. How many people were infected? And you remember when it stopped? It stopped when Phinehas killed Cosby and Zimri because this guy brought this woman, a foreigner, into the midst of the Israelites, into his tent, and he was acting in an immoral way in the face of everyone around him. I mean, that's how bad it got. Leaders were doing it too. And so Phinehas takes the javelin and he kills both of them. That's when the plague stopped. When they took it seriously. People of God, these things happen in our midst. And we let them go. We don't address them. And so they spread. The cancer spreads and infects others. No. The church has to be correct in its doctrine, but it has to be correct in its practice. In its practice. And that's hard to do. Because now you're dealing with people. Now you're dealing with people that you know, and they don't like to hear the things that you're saying. But for their own well-being and for the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be faithful to root these things out. Of course, we don't take the sword of the civil magistrates in our hands and do it. No. But we do have swords that God has given to us, which is the discipline of the church. The discipline of the church. Which is meant, by the way, for God's glory in the first place. I mean, God is blasphemed when people in this church act in the ways that they do. So it's for the glory of God first and foremost. But then it's also for the purity of the congregation, the protection of the congregation, because they're going to get infected by it, as 24,000 were among the Israelites. But it doesn't reject and ignore the well-being of the individual. We want that person to be saved. We want that person to understand and to change their ways. So discipline happens on these three levels. God says, that's what I want you to do. I don't want you to just simply stand for my faith, and I commend you for that. But don't ignore this. This is going to undercut all of that. People that have come into the church for protection are no longer going to have that because you allow it to happen. You tolerate it. You haven't done anything. You remember one of the churches in the New Testament that was very much like that was the Corinthian church. And they had somebody that committed incest, and they didn't do anything about it. They thought it was a badge of honor and toleration that they didn't do anything about it. And Paul is just beside himself. He can't believe his ears that they haven't done anything. And he says, turn that person over to the devil, because the way that he's acting, he's a disciple. He needs to learn his lesson. He needs to come under the horror of the devil so that he learns how wonderful it was in the church of the Lord Jesus. People of God, sometimes people in the church need to spend a little time in the world, away from the church, to understand that it's hell out there. And they didn't appreciate what was inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's so wonderful, go ahead and live out there and see what it's like. That's what happened to the prodigal son. And he realized how terrible it was. It's very hard for us to do that because we want to hang on. But what we do is, when we're hanging on, we compromise because we want them to stay. We want them to stay with us, and we compromise. We haven't done them any favors. Trust in God. Trust in His sovereignty. That even though we may see the prodigal son go far away, we can't see him anymore, that God is still there. And when there's genuine faith, that person will be brought back. People of God, don't let us be held hostage because we are so fearful that people are going to walk away and never come back. No, our God is sovereign. And we need to exercise this wonderful care that God has provided for us in terms of discipline. And finally, there's this definite victory in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. When we hang on, when we are faithful, God will provide us with that hidden manna. That manna that will satisfy the soul. That manna that the world cannot ever duplicate. Why do you waste your money on that which doesn't satisfy? That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. Come buy from me. I will give you that which satisfies for eternal life. That's what you're going to have. And I will give that to you to eat. I will provide for you all that you need. There will be nothing lacking in heaven. Absolutely nothing lacking. The false argument of the world, you only live once. And these pleasures you can only have now, so you might as well enjoy them, is absolute bullshit. Poison that they're asking us to partake of. No, no, no. We want that hidden manna on it. It will truly satisfy your soul in a way that you can never imagine. Don't be tempted by the world and the allurements that they bring to you. They're absolutely poisonous. He's going to give it a white stone. And on that white stone is going to be a name that no one knows other than the one that's reading. You know, people think that the name is of Christ. But I think I'm more persuaded by the arguments that say it's a name that is unique to each and every one of us. It's who we are in Him. There's certainly that aspect that having this white stone is a badge of the fact that we belong to Him. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what our catechism starts out with, right? That's my only comfort, that I, body and soul, I don't belong to myself, but body and soul belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are branded as God's people, and we're happy for that. We're rejoicing in that. That not only does He save us collectively into the temple of God in which He dwells, but He dwells in each and every one of us. And has begun a good work in Egypt. And this stone will have your name. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which He is proud to own. And you give praise and honor and glory to Him, because He is the one that has accomplished it. You forgot. We have to be in this world in order to preach the gospel, to have others saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very dangerous task, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did His ministry in a very dangerous environment, and we're in the same. But what a wonderful, wonderful reward is that, to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will never come to Him if we compromise in terms of what we believe and how we live. That's the best possible witness that we ought to. It's going to be challenging. And many are going to fall along the way from within and other churches. But you and I, we want to be like Pergamos without the others. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for a church such as Pergamos. What encouragement we have that they stood firm on Your word, even to the point of death. Our Father, we know that it's possible because it happened there. And we want it to happen in our midst too. We don't want to compromise, whatever the world may say. And our Father in heaven, on the other hand, we don't want to compromise in terms of toleration either. And so, our Father, we pray that we may learn from this church that even in a faithful church, in terms of doctrine, dangers can come. And our Father, then we pray that You would arm us with that sword and that we may wield it with gentleness and love, but nevertheless wield it all the same to save those that are being lured away by the devil. Father in heaven, this task is much too great for each and every one of us on ourselves, but together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom You have given the keys of the kingdom, we pray that You would make us faithful in the exercise of them, for the well-being of your people, each person, but also for your honor and for your glory. Father, hear our prayers, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 355.